Let's pray together. Almighty God, we have sung wonderful truths. They are a great blessing to us because they reflect the truths of Scripture concerning the varied experiences that come into our lives. We who know you and believe that you control all things and bring all things to pass. Father, there are times when things happen and we don't know what to say. We are asked questions and we don't have answers. We ourselves are questioning the very things we believe. And so we ask that you would use your word this morning to encourage us and to give to us answers that we need, both for our own faith and to help others. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What do 9/11, tsunami, and Katrina have in common? Well, we could say they were world-scale catastrophes that have all happened in the last 5 years. They have that in common. But another thing they have in common is that they were fuel for speculation. People have looked at each one of those and have said, aha, they were deserved by very sinful people. There are those who say 9/11 was deserved by people who work in a place that represents the sinful capitalistic aggressive selfishness and of Wall Street and of what America's all about. There are those who would say, well, Katrina hit that sinful city of New Orleans and they surely deserve it, and the tsunami hit that area of Islam and the hedonistic resorts, and we know why these things have happened. Because that's the question that we're faced with when we hear of these disasters. Why? Let me ask you another question. If you were the pastor of a church and something like 9/11 occurred, something like a tsunami occurred, and it was your responsibility to stand up in front of the congregation that Sunday and preach a sermon that tried to make some sense out of it, what passage of Scripture would you use? Well, I've discovered in my own research that the passage of Scripture that kept coming up as I've gone online and looked, and you can do this in terms of looking at ministries and sermons preached and when they were preached, to find out that Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, was a passage of Scripture that was preached in a tremendous number of church pulpits the Sunday after 9/11. Now, we've heard this passage read. Skip read it for us. And it's a passage that recounts an event in the ministry of our Lord where some people came up to him and they basically were saying to him, these tragedies happened, why did they happen? And they had their own opinions as to why they happened. And then our Lord spoke to them as he speaks to us. You see, when things like this happen, people at times come to us for answers. Do we have answers? Well, the Scriptures tell us that we don't know everything and we can't answer every question, but we do have an answer to give when these types of things happen. And as we look at this passage, I believe what our Lord is doing is warning us in a way. Beware of false assumptions, specifically when it has to do with the tragedy of others, when these things happen. Beware of false assumptions. We are quick to assume things. We're quick to jump to conclusions. And when our Lord speaks with these people who've come to him about these events, that's what he says to them. Beware of false assumptions. Think biblically. Think properly about what's going on. And so I want us to consider some false assumptions this morning that are being made and that we make, and the biblical directives that should guide our thinking concerning these tragedies that occur. I think one of the first assumptions is the assumption that religious privilege is a guarantee against this type of suffering and tragedy. Now, you might question that phrase, religious privilege. There's no such thing as religious privilege. We're all fallen, and we don't deserve anything, and there's, God isn't a God who, doesn't the Bible tell us that? That God is not a God of favoritism. But the Scriptures also tell us that God is a God who had a chosen people in the Old Testament. Think of Isaiah 65:9, where God says, I will bring forth, and this is, you know, they're in captivity. God's people were taken into captivity. They were sent into captivity by him. God used godless pagan nations to take his people into captivity and to occupy them as a punishment for their sinfulness. But he says this to them in Isaiah 65, I'll bring forth the descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. There is such a thing as God's chosen people, according to God. Now, in the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel. Abraham is a pagan living in a pagan land, and God comes and appears to him and says, Abraham, leave this country, take your family, and go to a land I'm going to give you. And Abraham does, and thus begins the nation of Israel. God chose him, and he began that nation. And they were a nation of privilege, of religious privilege, chosen by God, blessed by God in a special way. Paul talks about this in Romans 3. When Paul is presenting the gospel, his gospel, the gospel of God, which he brings to the Romans, and he says, this is what I preach, this is what I teach. He begins by showing how everyone is under sin, and he begins with the rank pagan. Then he begins with the religious pagan, the moral unbeliever, the person who has a false religion that gives them some moral character. And then he deals with the Jew, the very people of God, and in each one of them, he shows that they're sinners. And as he does that, the question arises, well then, why did the Jews even exist? What was the benefit of being a Jew? I thought we were God's chosen people. I thought in some way we had God's favor. And Paul says this in Romans 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? And what value is there in circumcision? You're asking that? Much in every way. For above all, you were entrusted with the very words of God. So Paul speaks to the Jew and says, you were a people of religious privilege, and God blessed you and even gave you his word. You didn't have to grope in the darkness wondering what pleased him. He gave you his word and he told you that. That was great privilege. Now this privilege spreads to us as Christians, doesn't it? Peter writes and says, you're a chosen people in 1 Peter 2. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And he says to you, you are in a position of privilege. God has called you out. He's made you a separate people. I mean, what is the word church? We talk about church. It comes from the Greek word kurios, which means the Lord's, kuriakos, kirka, kirk in Europe, kirka, kirka in German, and it comes over into English as church, the Lord's. But that wasn't the word that was used in the New Testament to describe the people of God. The word that was used there was the word ecclesia, for which we get the word ecclesiastic. We talk about ecclesiastic things, it's the things of the church. Ecclesiastical matters have to do with the matters of the church. That word means the called out ones. Ek, out of, kaleo, to call. Ecclesia, the ones called out of the world by God to be separate. And so we would say there is a people of religious privilege, and it's the church of Jesus Christ from Adam until Christ returns. But then we might assume, well then, you know, we don't have to worry about anything. But the Scriptures tell us that there is such a thing as tragedy happening to the people who have received the privileges of the things of God. And that troubles us. It troubled David. In Psalm 72, David says things like, I'm plagued, I'm troubled, I'm chastened, but I look at the heathen and they prosper. And it's so upsetting that I'm hanging on by my fingertips and I'm about to slip and lose my grip. And then David says, then I went into the temple and I remembered their end. I remembered the end of the heathen. And then David reflected upon it and he came to the same conclusion that we should come to from the New Testament passage that Skip read. And it is what causes these Jews to come to Jesus. They say to him, what about those Galileans? Jewish people living in Galilee. They came to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage to offer sacrifices. And it seems that there were sacrifices that the people could come in and offer themselves, not in the Holy of Holies, but in that courtyard where the laver was and where the altar was, where they were constantly burning the sacrifices. And they could come and bring sacrifices, the sacrifices of thanksgiving, sin offering. They would come and they would bring those. They would gather together and they would slaughter them and they would sprinkle the blood. And they're saying, what about those people, your people, the chosen people, in the highest activity they could be involved in, offering a sacrifice? And Pilate sends some of his troops in. We don't know why. Perhaps they were insurgents. Perhaps Pilate was like the Nazis. I don't know if you saw Schindler's List, where that Nazi officer who ran a concentration camp would just arbitrarily, every couple of days, come out on the porch of his villa up over the camp and take out a rifle and just shoot a few Jews just to keep them working, just to keep them on edge. Maybe that's what Pilate was doing. Maybe he had some other motive. But he sends his troops in and they pull out their swords, and as they slaughter these Galilean Jews, their blood mixes with the very blood of the sacrifice. They're saying, why? Why? You ever see Fiddler on the Roof during his daughter's birthday when the Russian soldiers come in and they interrupt the wedding and they knock everything down, and in the end, Tebyev is looking up at the heavens going, why? They say to him, if that's not enough, what about those Jews, 18 of them, who were in the area of the Pool of Siloam? Maybe they were 18 Jews who were crippled and at that pool, laying around waiting for the water to move that they might get healed. Maybe they were Jews who were working on the water tunnel. They don't know what it was, but the tower fell on them. And now you can't blame this on Pilate. This is what the insurance companies would call an act of God, and it fell on them. Why? Why would this happen? You see, that's what we struggle with. This didn't happen to some rank pagan. Peter says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice when you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 speaks about a thorn in the flesh, a sickness that was allowed by God to come into his life. And so tragedy and suffering happen to the Christian. And you and I need to guard against what I call the safe house mentality. You know, the panic room. The church, we can flee into it, now nothing bad is going to happen to us. Nothing tragic is going to touch us. The first thing we learn from this passage is that tragedy and suffering and affliction will come upon the people of God. Those who I would call people of religious privilege, who have been privileged by the grace of God to be called his people. So that's the first assumption. False assumption we need to guard against. The second false assumption is the assumption that suffering and tragedy come as a direct result of sins committed. Now, this was a belief in the ancient world, and it's still around. It's still part of us because we're sinners. Your suffering is in direct proportion to your sins. More tragedy means you're a greater sinner. And isn't that what's going on here? Now, maybe there's innuendo going on even about these Galileans. You know, the Galileans, they were the hillbillies of the Jews. You know, oh, you're a Galilean, I can tell by your accent. Remember, they said that to Peter. You're this hick from the sticks who's down in Jerusalem, and we know it by the way you talk. You know, I picked that guy out from his accent. You know, I'm thinking, oh, this guy's from the South. You know, he's going to have to learn how to speak proper English. How about it? How about it, kid? You got to speak like we do. Pennsylvania Dutch. You know, we go somewhere, people go, are you a farmer? You know, you judge people by how they speak and where they're from. And perhaps they're saying, oh, these Galileans, you know, they're less holy, first of all, living up there, and they come down here and this happens. And how about the Jews building Pilate's aqueduct is what seems to be what was going on. I know Albert Adersheim has a good article in his book about Pilate's building this aqueduct, and, you know, perhaps they were collaborators working with Pilate, and maybe that's why it happened to them. See, they had to be sinning in some way. And they come and they say, and their assumption is there was great sin in the lives of these people. That's why it happened. Remember Paul on Malta? They land in the island of Malta in Acts 28. And says after, and it's accounted to us in this way, they were brought safely, after we were brought safely through, remember the shipwreck? It says, after we were brought safely through that shipwreck, we learned that the island we were on was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness. They kindled the fire and welcomed us because it began to rain and it was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened upon his hand. And the immediate thing the native people said when they saw this creature hanging from his hand, no doubt this man is a murderer. He has escaped from the sea, but justice has not allowed him to live. Immediate thing that they assume. This happens, there's got to be a bad reason. He's had to have sinned. And we share this, do we not? There's a preacher who I respect tremendously, who I, in the history of my having my own preacher to preach to me, along with Dr. R.C. Sproul, was one who I've listened to the most in terms of hearing sermons that challenged me. But I remember one time he preached a sermon. It was called The Spiritual Implications of the Shuttle Disaster. He preached a sermon about the space shuttle that blew up. And he began to make this connection where he talked about the fact that the day before, I believe it was the day before, the shuttle exploded. The people of America were sinning against God by using their eyes to watch the Super Bowl on the Sabbath. And so the next day, their eyes are glued to the same TV, watching the shuttle, and God, in a sense, judged them by having them watching that same TV see the destruction. And, you know, I thought to myself, I think that's just going a little too far in speculating. Now, I thought about that, and then I remembered when I preached the sermon in Scranton, my early OPC days when I was getting my Reformed Presbyterian preaching wings. And Steamtown had just opened up. They elected a mayor who brought Steamtown up there. The mayor was crooked. He'd show up on television with his sister, the nun, and his cousins, the priests, just to get elected. Steamtown's inauguration on the Lord's Day. They're going through the woods on the Steamtown train down to Moscow, Pennsylvania. There are three kids on the track drinking beer, and they run over them and kill them. And I remember standing up and saying, it's the judgment of God upon Steamtown. Did the very same thing. And how quick we are to do that. Now, I want to say this. There are times when suffering is the direct result of sin. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthians, you are abusing the Lord's Supper. You're coming to the Lord's Supper and you're treating it as a common meal. You are disrespectful. You are not treating it in a worthy manner. And some of you have died and some are sick. Some sins do directly result in suffering, do they not? I just saw in the paper the news about they called him the blackout driver. The guy drank, he had a history of drinking so much he'd black out, wouldn't even know where he was. And he got in his SUV with some friends of his, and he got out on the road and he hit an oak tree over in the parkway and he killed this teacher, and he's going to jail. And that act is a direct result of his sin. Sin of the abuse of alcohol was not. So there are those times when we can say that. But even then, we have to be careful all the conclusions we draw. We don't always know why, and usually don't know why, someone is suffering. And that's what our Lord, in a sense, says. He corrects them in a way to say, you think, how come this person's blind? Who sinned? His parents? Or Jesus said, he's not blind because his parents sinned. Don't make those kinds of connections, because you don't know, and you're judging, and you're thinking you know more than God. In fact, greater holiness may result in greater suffering. And we're judging someone as being ungodly when, in fact, look at Job. His comfort is concluded. And that's why as Skip read those portions for us, and even in Job chapter 4, as his first comforter, quote, comforter comes, he already begins to give that sort of innuendo that, God only really punishes people who aren't being faithful, Job. When you get to the passages that were read for us, they're just coming out and saying, you didn't do this, you didn't do that, you didn't care for the poor. Job, this is why you're suffering. And they are rebuked then by God, who allowed Job's suffering because Satan had accused Job because Job was such a godly man. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, allowed by God. He said because he had these great visions that would be a temptation to him for pride. His suffering came upon him because of his godliness and the great blessing of God in his life. So if this is the case, then perhaps we should ask a different question. Our question should be, what great work of God is this person being prepared for? Are they involved in that this suffering is coming upon them? Perhaps our conclusion should be, this person must be very godly, more godly than others, especially me, to have this come upon them. What is my first thought when hardship and calamity come upon a brother? When I find that something has happened in this Christian family, a family that I disagree with, I don't agree with all their theology, I don't like their holiness, I don't like this, I don't like that, and then I find out, something has happened to their family, something's happened to one of their kids, and my first thought is, they deserve it. How quick we are to think. And even when we think about how perhaps it's, how can we even be sure of that? So the question ultimately comes down to, how should we respond? What answers can we give? What can we be sure of when these things happen? And that brings us to the last false assumption. And that false assumption has to do with assuming that when this happens, the question, proper question is always why. Because Jesus said the proper question isn't why, the proper question is why not. You see, Jesus seems to give a harsh non-answer. What about these Galileans? What about these Jews? What happened? And Jesus says, well, you think that they were greater sinners? Well, I tell you. And then he doesn't say, well, they were, well, they weren't. He says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He doesn't explain why it happened. Or does he? Are they more guilty? No. But when he says, were they more guilty? The question is, were they guilty? The question is, yes, they're guilty. They're sinners. Now, it's been speculated that Jesus here is in a sense, speaking of the national guilt of Israel. And he's saying to them, Jerusalem is about to be destroyed if you don't repent. National sin of Israel, that is a pride of self-righteousness, and don't turn to the Messiah, you will perish. There may be some truth in that. They were about to, anyone who stayed in Jerusalem perish. You want to read about Josephus's account of the destruction of Jerusalem, it'll chill your blood when you hear what the Romans did. And how when Jesus said, don't flee to the city, which is what you do, go to the walled city, he said to the Christians, flee to the mountains. And all the Christians who fled to Pella and other places survived. The ones who went to Jerusalem responded. He's speaking to these Jews. Well, then the question to ask is, what does it have to do with us? And Jesus tells us the answer is in asking the right question. We ask, why did this happen to good people? You know the rabbi's book, Why the Bad Things Happen to Good People? And he said, you're asking the wrong question. You should be asking, why the good things happen to bad people? Jesus says, unless you repent, if I need to repent, then I'm a sinner. And so I should ask, if none are good, but all are sinful, why are any of us alive? Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon to his congregation, and he said this to them. Give me one reason why God has not destroyed you and cast you into hell since you got up this morning. It's probably as quiet in this church as it is right now. It's something to think about, isn't it? And of course, then we think about these tragedies and we might say, why should I care what happens over there? And I think what Jesus is saying, and I was challenged by this statement I heard this week, everything that happens, happens to me. I heard that preacher say that. What he was saying was, everything that happens, happens to get my attention. When 9/11 happened, when the tsunami happened, what should I have asked about those? I should not have said, oh, this happened because of this. I should have said, what if it had been me? Am I ready? Free Church of Scotland pastor here in Allentown, I heard him say this once. He said he had a pastor friend who would go around knocking on doors when he would visit. He'd knock on the door, when they'd open the door, he would say to them, what if it had been them? He would say to the people. Today, when you hear, and we hear in one day more about the tragedy around the world than Jonathan Edwards would hear in a year. When we hear this stuff, what should we do with it? It should remind us that the world is under judgment, and one day we will stand before God. When you hear of a 20-some-year-old young person dying in Iraq, and I say this to the young people, you ought to think, you know, my life might not last as long as I think it. Am I ready? Have I turned from my sin? And have I turned to Christ? And I'll put it this way, when you think of your need, your greatest need. Matthew Henry reflects in his commentary about the different reasons why they might have been asking Jesus this question. And he said, perhaps some of them brought it up because they wanted to stir him, because he was a Galilean. They wanted to stir up his anger and his revenge to lead a plan of revenge against Pilate. To go to Jerusalem and to shed Pilate's blood and mix it with the sacrifices. Matthew Henry said this, don't forget that Jesus Christ was not going to Jerusalem to oppose Pilate. He was not going to Jerusalem even to have his blood mixed with the sacrifices. But he was going to Jerusalem to shed his blood as the sacrifice. That's what you need to remember. Turn to him. Trust him as your Savior. So, 9/11, the tsunami, Katrina, these are events in the American psyche. They become words that we think of right away when we hear them. And there will be more. When everyone occurs, may they, as they happen, cause us to say, how short is life? May we not say, speculate as to why they deserved it, but think about what we deserve and the shortness of life, and be ready for his coming, and be ready to give an answer. How will we respond? How will we answer the questions when somebody said, oh, why did this happen? Why did that happen? A church down in Florida, with the people that got killed. It was a Christian church.
God give us the courage to say to them, what if it had been you? Repent. That's your loss of courage. Are you ready? Don't use that event to turn your heart cold to God, but use that event to remind you one day you will stand before God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, because of our technology, we hear of tragedy every day all over the world. Then a plant blows up right here in the Lehigh Valley, or a crash kills several teenagers, or shooting in downtown Allentown kills a couple people. We are once again reminded of death, and after death, the judgment. We pray that our Lord's words to us might correct these false assumptions that we come to concerning the suffering of others, and especially the suffering of brothers and sisters in Christ. And may we be charitable, and may we turn our eyes from them to ourselves and always ask ourselves, why didn't this happen to me? For I am a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. I pray for those among us who haven't turned to Christ. I think of our young people. I think of adults who we don't know their hearts, but I think, Father, that I would ask you to remind them that they may go out of this place and get in their car and meet you before they get to their home. May we all be ready to stand before you. Lord, give us opportunities to speak to friends and neighbors concerning the tragedies that occur, and give us the courage to speak the words of Jesus with compassion, turning it away from others to them, and saying to them, my concern is for you. Had you been in the World Trade Center? Had you been on vacation in Indonesia? Had you been in New Orleans? Where would you be right now? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude our worship service by worshiping God for his kindness and his mercy. Hymn number 496. Please stand as we sing. 496 in the hymnal.
Merciful God, we have sinned in your sight. We have all wandered far from your way. We have followed desire, we have failed to aspire to the virtue we ought to display. Kind and merciful God, we've neglected your word and the truth that would guide us aright. We have lived in the shade of the dark we have made when you willed us to walk in the light. Kind and merciful God, we have broken your laws and in conduct have veered from the norm. We have dreamed of the good, but the good that we could, we have frequently failed to perform. Kind and merciful God, in Christ's death on the cross, you provided a cleansing from sin. Speak the words that forgive, that henceforth we may live by the might of your Spirit within. Kind and merciful God, bid us lift up our heads and command us to rise from our knees. May our hearts now be changed and no longer estranged through the power of your pardon and peace.
I would remind you again, if God is speaking to you, if you're an adult, if you're a child, a young person, and you don't know where you'd be had you been dead in a tragedy like this, don't put it off. I would
count it an honor to speak with you. Our elders would count it an honor to counsel with you and bring you through the use of the Word of God for the security of knowing Christ, lest you perish in your sin. Receive God's benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.